Okay, if we can please rise. Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comfort of the spirit of truth, Lord, ever present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one, O Lord, bless. Okay, you notice that we're starting much more on time than usual, for a couple reasons. Number one is, I'm the one teaching, because Father Justin is unfortunately out. He apologizes. He, as you know, he has his kind of continual stomach issues, and every now and then he'll eat something that he just doesn't expect, and it'll knock him out. And so he got 3 hours of sleep last night and literally couldn't move, and then he said he tried to get out of bed this morning because we had a baptism, and he goes, that was a mistake. And I said, Father, stay home. I'm going to be there anyway. It's not a big deal. So this is all me today. And you know me, I go on German time, which is on time. Beyond that, today we're talking about these topics of repentance and faith. And this is the root of it all. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. I have a lot to say, and I had to cut out a lot from what I wanted to say just to fit in what we have. And so my goal is to actually finish on time, maybe 5 minutes before Vespers, so we can get up there and start. But, you know, that's not going to be easy based on the topics that we have. So, before we get to that, and I speak mostly to the recorder apparently, I need to remind everyone about the importance of attendance with these classes. I know we get in the habit of coming late, and people get into this quick habit of when they don't come, they don't inform Father Justin or myself. Of course, at the very beginning, the first thing we said was, if you can't come, inform Father Justin or myself. That's true of Saturday evenings and of Sunday mornings. Okay. Now, should we be coming to the services the rest of the week? I hate the word should. This is not what the spiritual life is based on. But do you want to be baptized? Which means, do you want to completely unite yourself with Christ? Like, you know, during the catechumen period. I understand people have jobs and they have things going on, and sometimes you can't. But if you can't, it should hurt a little bit. It should hurt when you aren't able to come. If it doesn't hurt, that says there's a problem. There's a problem, because what you're saying is, if you really don't want to come, and you feel like you're being forced to come Saturday nights and Sunday mornings, and like that's just too much for you, and you're saying, I want to unite my entire life to Christ, but in preparation for that, I really don't want to give him Monday through Saturday around noon. Saturday evening and Sunday morning, okay. But really Sunday after church, all the way until Saturday about, you know, 4 o'clock, that's my time. And I don't want to dedicate myself to him. Of course, I don't think anyone's really saying that. But this is the message that gets out there. So we have to really make sure that we're being dedicated in heart. And if you can't come to a service, guess what? You have your own prayer rules, hopefully. You know, if you don't have a prayer rule yet, talk to myself or Father Justin, and we'll teach you how to start. It's important. We need to start learning to do that. Because your prayer life is your main catechism. This is informational to help you understand what those prayers mean, who they are directed to, and what they should be doing to you. That's really what this is about. But ultimately, this is about living the Christian life. Okay, so if you aren't able to make it a Saturday afternoon and evening or a Sunday morning, please let us know. Let us know. Now, this is especially important from now until Holy Saturday, the time of baptism, because we are hitting the time of Lent very soon. And we add a night of extreme importance during Lent. Who knows what night that is for catechumens? Every night's important, but for catechumens, what night is especially important? Anybody know? Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, we do a service called the pre-sanctified liturgy. Okay, so what does pre-sanctified means? It means that on Sunday, instead of taking one lamb, or amno is what we usually call it, the Greek word for it, we will take two. Or if we do more than one pre-sanctified liturgy, we'll take as many as we need to. So we have the one for that Sunday, and then we have another lamb that is also consecrated. In other words, it is the body, and then we dip it in the blood. And we leave it on the altar, and then on Wednesday evening, we have a liturgy with no consecration as part of the service, because the host is already consecrated on the altar. And it's a liturgy that is much more repentant. It's a kind of a quieter liturgy. It's extremely beautiful. Absolutely incredible liturgy. But within that liturgy, there are special prayers for the catechumens. There are special prayers directed specifically for the catechumens. And not just any catechumens, by the way. only those catechumens who are preparing for baptism that Holy Saturday. So we've had people in the past who became catechumens like right at the beginning of Lent. It's too late to get baptized that Holy Saturday, and so they don't come up for those particular prayers, not until the next year. But you're here, if you're planning to be baptized on Holy Saturday, and again, talk to Father Justin and myself about that, those prayers are incredibly important for you. So Wednesday nights are going to be added. Okay? Then we're going to enter into Holy Week and Pascha, or Easter. Holy Week, I'm going to tell you right now, if you can at all get that week off of work, get it off of work. If you can do anything to get that week off of work or school or whatever you're doing, take it off. Take it off. Make that your vacation week if you can. You do not want to miss Holy Week. Is it a lot of services? Yes. Is it a lot of standing? Yes. Is it a lot of prostrations? Yes. Is it worthwhile? Yes. And you can talk to any parishioner here and ask them, what was your first Holy Week like? And they will tell you, incredible, life-changing, awesome. And of course, if you're preparing for baptism, you want to make sure you're there as much as possible. But this is the week that Orthodox Christians live for. We live for this week. More than anything else, we live for Holy Week. And so we do. I once added up how many hours we were in services, but by the end of the week, you don't look back and say, "Oh, I'm tired of services." You're just like, "I want to do more. I want to do it all over again." It's an incredible week. So please make sure you're preparing yourself properly. If you're listening to this on the recorded lecture, please take this to heart. If you're not going to come again a Saturday or a Sunday, or you're not going to come a Wednesday of Lent, make sure we know about it. Okay, we understand life happens, but there are some churches that are more strict than we are, and they make it. They just tell you this is mandatory. So look at it in the sense of this is mandatory, and then make it work. And if it can't work, then come and tell us. Start with the presumption that this is mandatory. Okay, all right. As I said, we're going to talk about repentance and faith today. A lot to discuss here. Again, we're going to try to end in about an hour and 15 minutes. We'll see if that's possible. But really, all the way up until now, and you've probably had, maybe 7 or 8 different sessions, mainly with Father Justin, you've talked a great deal about who God is and what God has done for us. Today, we begin looking from another perspective. This is all that God has done for you, and we've barely scratched the surface of that. What is our response to God? And our response to God is wrapped up in that word, repentance. Repentance absolutely covers everything you find in the Orthodox Church. We constantly use this word, repentance. It's not, in other words, a one-and-done event for us. You see this in some Western denominations, this idea, you repent, you confess Christ as your Savior, and boom, your repentance is done. That is not the case. It never was the case in the Orthodox Church, all the way from the very beginning. Repentance is the beginning, the middle, the end of our Christian life. In fact, I would go as far as to say repentance is the Christian life. If somebody asks you what it means to be Orthodox, our simple response is to constantly and ceaselessly repent. That sounds pretty dour at first, but we're going to explain why it isn't. But you may hear this and say, well, wait a minute, isn't there a certain point at which we stop the process of repentance and just bask in the glory of God? And the answer is yes, that's the next life. But this life was given for repentance. That's why we're given this life. So you see in the great lives of the saints that their lives are defined by their repentance. That's one of our catechumens texted me about a week ago and said, I'm looking into the life of St. John of San Francisco. What is it that he did that made him a saint? What is he known for? And I replied back, I said, forgive me, I think you're looking at this from a very Western perspective. That's kind of the Catholic question. What did that saint do? For us, the question is, who was that saint? Tell us about their inner life. We want to know what defined them. There may not be an outward thing that really defined them. There may not be something really unique about their outward life. We have a lot of saints like this. Some saints, like St. Siloam the Athonite, is a great example of this. St. Siloam the Athonite, when the patriarch stated that he was going to officially glorify him as a saint, there were monks alive who knew him during his lifetime. And they were really baffled by this. They said, Siloam was, he was a good monk. He was a good monk, but there was really nothing that significant about him that made him stand out. So him, of all people, why him? And then they read St. Siloam's disciples' book about his life. Archimandrite Sophroni wrote a book, St. Siloam the Athenite. And they were shocked. They were shocked. They got a taste of his inner life, and they said, we had this in front of us the whole time, and nobody knew it. Nobody knew what we had right in front of us. He lived the depths of his repentance. He lived a bloody spiritual battle against the demons and against his own pride. And my goodness, did he unite himself with Christ. They had no idea, because from the outside, there was really nothing special about it. So I replied back to this catechumen, and I said, you know, St. John, he did do a lot. I mean, he was an incredible world traveler. He was in France, he was in Serbia, he was in China and the Philippines, and then United States. I mean, there's a lot that he's known for in his life, but really, it's about his inner heart. And if you read about his life, you find out that whether he had done all of that, or whether he had just gone and hidden himself in a cave, no matter what, he would have been a saint, because his heart was on fire for God. It was the state of his heart through repentance that made him a saint. The catechumen was happy with that answer, by the way. I was glad, because they understood that this is a big difference between us and the Roman Catholics. It's a big difference. They have a lot of figures who started new monastic orders, or they did a lot during their lifetime, and that's what made them a saint. And so there's a sense in which this isn't universally true, but there's a sense in which some Catholics feel like they have to do something really grand in order to be made a saint. It's not necessarily true. We want to do something grand within our hearts, and the depth of the heart of man is infinite. There's work to be done to the end of our lives. So that's why I say that repentance goes on until our very last breath. And there's a very famous story about this. Saint Sissois, or Sissois, depending on how we pronounce it, where we put the accent. Saint Sissois was a disciple of Saint Anthony the Great. He really took over for Saint Anthony after he died with a lot of his monks, if I remember right. And Saint Sissois was known by his monks to have perfected all of the virtues. I mean, he was an incredible man of prayer. He was a wonder worker. He performed many miracles, healed people. If I remember right, he even raised people from the dead by his prayers. I mean, he had done everything. And at the end of his life, he's lying on his deathbed, and all these monks who love him so much are gathered around him. And they can hear him muttering something, but they can't make out what he's saying or who he's talking to. And so they say, Abba, we can hear that you're trying to say something, but we can't understand you. And he says, I'm not talking to you. Well, who are you talking to? Well, Christ has sent angels and the apostles and sent many saints to come and gather my soul and take it up to heaven. And they were astounded. The presence of these great apostles and saints and angels. They said, well, what in the world would you be saying to them? What kind of conversation are you having with them? And he goes, oh, that's simple. I'm asking them to leave. They said, asking them to leave? Why would you do that? And he said, I'm asking them for just a little bit more time to repent. And they were stunned. He said, Abba, you have perfected every virtue beyond any other monk who's out in the desert right now. You've mastered the spiritual life. You have united yourself with Christ. You've even risen the dead by your prayers. How can you say that you need more time to repent? And his answer was simply, truly, I don't know if I've even yet begun to repent. It's so orthodox. That's so orthodox. The depth of our repentance is bottomless. It's bottomless. We want to take it as far as possible. So this is the repentance that we want to live. We want to live that type of repentance. So what exactly is repentance? We're going to ask this question a few times because there's a few ways we can answer this. But if you recall back to the last time I gave the catechism lecture, we talked about how sin is not the breaking of some moral code simply. It's really about turning our lives away from God, not having our lives perfectly directed towards God and enveloped by God in every way, right? So, if I'm focused on God and I turn a little bit, suddenly I'm living in sin. Okay? And so what is repentance? Repentance is to turn your life back to Christ. to constantly turn yourself back to Christ. But not only to turn back, it's to be enveloped by Christ, to be infused by Christ, to be completely transformed by Christ, such that we can say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When you get in front of a really holy figure, when you stand before a saint, you say, my goodness, this is Christ revealed to me in this person because Christ dwells inside of them. Right, Pam? You know anybody like that? Pam spent a little time with somebody like that recently. I don't know if she wants me talking about that or really encouraging her to talk about it, but I just outed her, so too bad. I'll tell you, the first time that I stood in front of a nun who was like this, she didn't say a word to me. She just looked in my eyes, and I will tell you, everything about life changed in that instant. It was an otherworldly experience. I can't describe it. And I had 24 hours where I was like not walking on this earth because she looked at me, and there was such love. Her eyes just pierced right through me. I talked with her later. She knew things about me that she couldn't have known. The only explanation is Christ dwelt inside of her. And then I heard all these stories about miracles that had been worked through her prayers and everything. My goodness, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. That's somebody who has really lived their repentance. That's what we're really aimed at. So we have a high calling in the Christian life. We're called by Christ to be what? To be perfect. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high calling. It's the highest calling. So when we try to live our repentance, you may say, well, I can't really think of any sins. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I can't really think of any sins. I don't know if I have anything to repent of. My question to you is, do you have perfect patience? Perfect patience. Do you have perfect patience? Do you have perfect dispassion before food? I don't. Every time Maha makes something, I know I don't. she's a good baker. Do you have perfect kindness? Do you have perfect prayer? Do you have perfect humility? Do you have perfect love? And on and on and on. Repentance is how we acquire those. It's not just about feeling sorry for sins, but it's about moving towards the perfection of God and being transformed by those things. And only in Orthodoxy, is there this teaching? It's the only faith I've found that there's really this teaching of daily deepening repentance that never ends until our last breath. You heard me talk about, remember I mentioned to you flipping through the Roman Catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism? And I flipped to the back to the subject index, and I wanted to find out what they said about repentance. And I was a little bit surprised to find out that the word repentance doesn't even show up in their subject index. The word repentance shows up in the text a few places, but there's no section specifically about repentance. This is our entire response to everything God has done for us. I was really shocked by that. By the way, Father Justin and I this year are basing a lot of our lectures off of Father Josiah Trenum's catechism lectures. And so at our clergy retreat this past week, I spent some time talking with Father Josiah about a retreat that I'm doing later this year and asking his opinions about that, but also about some other things I've been doing. And I mentioned this book that I'm writing for Roman Catholics thinking about Orthodoxy, really just in the research phase. But when I told him this, he was shocked that the subject index of their catechism doesn't even have the word repentance. He was shocked. It's sad. It's sad. It's a little bit pathetic, honestly. It's a little bit pathetic. And I would argue that it's why a lot of my Roman Catholic friends, really, there's this underlying malaise to their life. They're not happy. And I think it's just because if you're not constantly teaching this daily deepening repentance, then you're not constantly going deeper in yourself and deeper in your own faith. And so you end up staying just kind of at a surface level. And the only thing you can do is do more. Do more of that surface level. How can I do more of this? That horizontal line, but not how can I go deeper and deeper and deeper. Orthodoxy, you know, you'll have plenty of people who have been Orthodox for years, even decades, and they'll tell you, the deeper you go, the more you realize you don't know. The riches never end. And this, by the way, is a shadow of heaven. Because in heaven, the riches never end. Heaven is not going to be a static state where we're always the same and it's just, you just sit there. There's movement. There's work, but the work is always joyful. There's no toil to the work. You're constantly growing in God. And as you get to the next step and you think there can't possibly be anything better than this, you realize, oh my goodness, the expanse has widened even more and even more and even more for all eternity. That's heaven. That process begins here. Repentance, then, is our way of life. If you don't live out your repentance, you are not living an orthodox life. Let me repeat that. If you are not living your repentance, you are not living an orthodox life. Think about what that means. I don't care if you've been baptized and chrismated and come to church every single Sunday. If you are not living out your repentance, you are not living as an orthodox Christian. It's the same thing as if you go to some sporting event. Okay? Let's say, I'm trying to think of a nice neutral team that won't make anybody upset. That's impossible. We're going to go with my team, the Packers, okay? You're going to go to a Packers game, and you're going to throw on a jersey, and then you're going to run out of the field in the middle of the play, and you're going to grab the ball and run down the field and get a touchdown, and you're going to think that you're some great, before you get tackled and your head gets lopped off. Are you really a member of the team? No, you may have the outward look of it, because you have the jersey on, maybe you have the pads on, maybe you're even carrying the ball, but that doesn't make you a member of the team. There's a lot more that it takes to become a member of the team. It's the same with orthodoxy. You can have all the outward stuff down, but if the inward life isn't being lived, you're not really living the orthodox life. You've rejected your orthodoxy. The inward life is the most important. And there are some people, due to circumstances in their lives, where they can't live all the outward stuff. Think about if you're in the military. Can you go to church every Sunday? Can you go to every feast? No. But does that mean you can't be living the inward life? You can be. And there are some people who... Now, the outward stuff is really to help us live the inward stuff better. And the inward stuff helps us live the outward stuff better. They feed into one another. But there are some people who, due to being in things like prison camps, like during the era of the communists, they were unable to live that outward life the way they wanted. And yet, inwardly, they were being sanctified day by day. So you can have the inward life without the outward life. You cannot have the outward life without the inward life. All you can do is play act. There are a lot of people who play act to orthodoxy. Watch out for that. That's a great trick of the devil. So, last week, before we started the recorder, what did I tell you? What's our purpose? Why are we here? What's our job? To die. Our job, thank you. Our job is to die. Christ came to give life, and what life? More abundantly. But it's his life that we want. It's his life that he wants to give us. When we insist on our own ways, desperately grasping onto our own will and our desires and our ways of doing things, rather than giving them up, we are reserving whatever portion of that heart that takes up, whatever portion of our heart is taken up by those desires and that will. We are holding that back from Christ, and he's unable to transfigure it. He can't transform it, and he can't fill it, because we're holding it back. So what do we really need to do? Give that up. To let it go. And to let it die before Christ so that he can fill it the proper way. That's repentance. That's how we live out our repentance. So you'll notice this in your own spiritual life, and you will be tested in this. There will be things that go on, and things that are said, and things that are done or aren't done. And they're going to make you clench up inside and say, oh, I don't really like this. Is this really for me? And you know how to get out of that pit? You look and ask yourself, can I live my repentance through this? Can I live my repentance through this? I've had people leave parishes over the most ridiculous things ever. I had a woman leave a parish once and never come back because I quoted a statistic she didn't like. Literally, that was it. I quoted a statistic that she didn't like. So she stormed out, and she never returned. I've seen people leave parishes. I have a friend, he's a priest. He had a family leave for 3 years before they came back. Do you know why they left? They, years ago, had donated an icon, and the previous priest had put that icon in the wrong spot on the altar, and so he moved it to its proper spot. And that's why. That was it. That's all it took. Were they there to live out their repentance? Sorry to say, apparently not. Since then, they returned. God willing, hopefully they're now there for the right reason. we can be pretty dumb. We can be idiots. And sometimes there are things that are a lot bigger than those, but we have to ask ourselves, can I properly live my repentance out in this scenario? And if you can, then let those difficult times be for your humility. Let them sting a little bit, and then work out your repentance through them. These are gifts so that we can learn to live out our repentance more deeply. So we're here to die. We're here to die to all of that stuff so that that stuff doesn't affect us anymore. Wouldn't it be nice to be at such peace that no matter what other people did or said, we were at peace constantly and the world didn't affect us so much? We have to work towards that. And this is exactly what Christ said for us, right? For whomsoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. This is our job, to lose our lives through repentance. And so every single day, we begin with this remembrance that this day was given to me for that very purpose, for repentance. And that's why every day, the first thought in your mind should be, glory to God. Glory to God. I've awoken again. I didn't pass away in my sleep. God has given me yet another day. Why? To repent. I have yet one more day to live out my repentance. Now, a big part of repentance that we'll talk about is confession. We'll talk about that a lot more in a later lecture, all about confession. But I'll tell you that repentance is the way that we, the most essential and main way that we live out our repentance in the church. And this is why it's really important that once you're baptized, you embrace confession at least once a month. You want to make sure that you're constantly renewing yourself in that. And it's a lot easier to live your repentance when you know you're accountable. When what you're about to do or about to think, you say, you know what? I'm going to have to say this to somebody in a couple weeks' time. Mm-hmm. When it's 6 months down the line, you forget it. Not only do you forget it when you get there, but you just say, well, what's the big deal? I've already racked up so much sin, I might as well just keep going. Not a good way to live, because you're not really living a life of repentance. You've left your orthodoxy. So, how do we live out our repentance and confession? Father Josiah makes a wonderful point. He says we should begin every confession by repenting that your previous repentance was imperfect. If it was perfect, we wouldn't have to confess anymore. This is something people say to me all the time. They say, Father, I come to confession again and again and again, and I'm constantly confessing the same things over and over again. I always reply what there's a well-known theologian of the 20th century, Father Thomas Hopko. Somebody said this to him once. They said, Father, every time I go to confession, I confess the same things over and over again. And his response was, what, do you want to confess new sins every time? It's a good response. We all have those particular sins that we're dealing with and working on, and our repentance is going to be imperfect, and we should repent of that. But this is the reality of the Christian life, is that this is a process. Our Christian life is a process, and our repentance is a process. And so we constantly learn to grow it, to work on it, to perfect it over time. Now again, I mentioned earlier, you may think that this sounds really dour. You may think this is about just beating up on yourself, but what do we talk about? This is about turning away from darkness and towards the light, and having the light pierce inside of you and transfigure you and transform you and bring you peace and joy and love and all those things. Repentance is far from dour and sad. If you understand this idea of turning towards Christ, repentance is just as much defined by, and even more really defined by, what you gain than by what you're sorrowing over. You gain Christ in it. Is sorrow a part of it? Yes, it's a part of it, because we have to face ourselves. And that's not always a very fun thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. This is why the Orthodox Church has this beautiful word for this. This interplay of sorrow and joy. Who knows what it is? What's the word that we use, or the phrase that we use? The Greek is harmolipi. In English?
Joy-making sorrow?
Joy-making sorrow. Or simply joyful sorrow. Joyful sorrow. This is really our entire repentance is this. It's joyful sorrow. Where's the sorrow come in? We sorrow in the way that we've sorrowed Christ. In the ways that we've fallen short of his perfection, we sorrow over that. We weep over that. We have pain of heart over that. But there's joy because we know what he's done for us. And we know that he's constantly awaiting us again. There's never a point in your sin. Let me repeat this. There is never a point in your sin, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how deep it's gone, there is never a point in your repentance in which the love of God cannot be gained anymore. The only sin in the Gospels that we're told is unforgivable is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings forgiveness. And so if you reject the Holy Spirit as being demonic, then where else are you going to get forgiveness? It's only unforgivable as long as you keep living it. This was the St. John Chrysostom says this about the Jews at the time. He said, well, maybe the Jews at the time didn't really know Christ. They didn't understand Christ coming. But the Holy Spirit they knew, because the Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets. So to reject the Holy Spirit, to reject the one who brings mercy, who brings forgiveness, who brings reconciliation, that's why it's such a terrible thing. There's no point at which in your life of sin you cannot turn back in repentance and find that Christ's mercy is more powerful. And if you don't believe that, I'm going to tell you something I tell people in confession quite a bit. When they tell me, Father, I just don't think Christ can forgive me for this. I always tell them, well, then, this is a mean response, by the way. This is the proper type of meanness that we need. I tell them, take down your icon of Christ then, write your sin on a piece of paper and post it up and start worshiping that because you think that's more powerful than Christ. Of course, nobody actually believes that, right? And if we do believe that, then we need to repent of that as well. And usually that comes from something inside of us. There's something in our past, there's some sort of way we're thinking that needs to be corrected. But there's no sin that you have that's more powerful than Christ. And that's why repentance is so powerful itself. It's that which turns us back towards Christ and brings Christ back into a heart that has been so ravaged by sin. So how central is repentance to the Christian life? Both John the Baptist and our very Lord Jesus Christ began their preaching with the same exact word. What was that word? Repent. Repent was the very first word of the preaching of John the Baptist and of Christ. John the Baptist describes repentance as the necessary path by which we receive salvation. And if you look in the Gospels, you'll see that he goes through various groups. They say, what must we do to be saved? And he goes through, if you're a tax collector, if you're a soldier, if you're this or that. And he tells them specifically what the substance of their repentance should look like. There are teachers of repentance. Everything the church gives you is a teacher of repentance. We should all learn from the same teachers. But the substance of repentance may differ from me to you, depending on what our situation in life is, how we're living, and what our sins are. Interestingly, when the Pharisees ask him the same thing, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And this means that repentance bears fruit in our lives, and it makes us grow. That's what repentance does for us. That's why, again, it's not a dour, sad thing. It's a really joyful thing. So everything we do is about cultivating our repentance. Repentance is the only appropriate response to the incarnation of the Son of God and all that he does for us. It's the only proper response. It means that we must completely reform our entire lives, do a complete 180 and turn towards Christ and everything. Does that happen overnight? Of course not. That takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to do this. In fact, not only did Christ begin his preaching with a call towards repentance, he actually ended. He ended his time on this earth with a call towards repentance. Just before he ascended into heaven, he instructed his apostles with these words, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. This was his call to the apostles, to preach repentance. So repentance is the foundation of all that we are as Christians. If you remove repentance, the entire edifice crumbles. Let me say this again. Repentance is the foundation. You see this building going up across the street? You see those gigantic concrete pillars? All the steel inside of it? You can imagine, I don't know what the building's going to look like at the end, but you can tell it's going to be a rather large edifice. Everything is built upon those. If those are not strong, the whole thing will crumble. It's the same thing with the Christian life. Repentance is the foundation. Everything else resides and relies upon our repentance. So no matter how much you insist on being called a Christian, our life is not Christian if it's not built upon repentance. We cease being Christians, as we talked about. So this means that in life, so long as we are Christian, we continually live out our repentance. And that means it's for the young and the old, it's for the rich and the poor, the clergy, the laity. It doesn't matter who you are, repentance is your way of life. It's for our entire lives. So how do we continue to repent? How do we continue to cleanse ourselves more and more? And as we do cleanse ourselves, the typical question we get is, well, shouldn't you end up repenting less as you sanctify your lives rather than more? Right? That makes sense. I mean, can you imagine if cleaning was like repentance? The more you clean, the dirtier you noticed your house was. And you kept going and going. I mean, no one would ever want to clean, right? So how does this make sense that repentance is a lifelong thing? Shouldn't it become a smaller focus of our life rather than greater? Well, look at St. Paul. So what does St. Paul call himself when it comes to being a sinner? Say it louder. The chief of all sinners. St. Paul, the one whose handkerchief works miracles, the one who God guides in everything, calls himself the chief of all sinners. And by the way, we call ourselves that in the pre-communion prayers. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, and you read those prayers, and then you approach Christ in the chalice, you've lied to Christ right before receiving him. It's a serious sin. But the reality is that repentance makes us more sensitive to sin, more sensitive to our imperfection before God. So, think of it this way. Let's take the image of a messy room. But let's say that you have a light that's on a dimmer switch, and you turn the light on just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit, just so you can barely start making your way around the room. And you start to notice really only big things. This couch is out of place. You know, the fridge door is open. A few things here and there. That's all you can tell. Then you turn the light on a little bit more. There's a little bit more light. Right? Now you notice, okay, well, actually there's some clutter on the floor that I didn't see before. Maybe you'll notice big spills, big messes. You turn the light on a little bit more. Okay, well, now you're noticing all the smudges everywhere. You're noticing how dirty things are. You turn the light a little bit more. Well, now you're seeing all the dust. You didn't even notice all the dust before. All the dust that's all over the place. Things are sticky. You turn the light on all the way, magnify it way up, and then take out a microscope and start looking, and you're going to see every little bit of bacteria that's there. And this is what it's like for the saints. The light of Christ shines so brightly in their lives that they see every little tiny speck. And they've also learned that principle of not judging others and focusing on themselves, so they're completely blind to the sins of others. And if they do see them, they make excuses for everybody else, and they only blame themselves. And every little speck is so bright, the brighter the light of Christ shines upon them, the more they notice every little speck. This is why they can continually live out their repentance. And again, because the light keeps getting brighter, it's a joyful thing. The focus is always on the light. But in order to receive that light, they have to clean up that dirt that they do see so that Christ can reveal more to them. If Christ revealed it all at once, by the way, what would happen? We would just give up. We give up, and truthfully, a lot of us would be jumping off of bridges. That's the scary part. A lot of us couldn't handle it. So Christ doesn't do it that way. We go little by little. So one of the ways that I'm going to tell you, we'll talk about this more in a little bit as well. One of the ways that I'll tell you that you do this, dear ones, you must make it a daily habit reading the lives and writings of the saints. Make it a daily habit. Why make it a daily habit? Because when you read the lives of the saints and you see what somebody whose entire life has been transfigured by Christ looks like and how they live, then you can hold that up as a mirror to your own life. And that's when you start to say, okay, I thought I was doing okay, but now I see what righteousness really looks like. I have a lot more work to do. Read the lives of the saints every single day and you'll see these bright lives. These bright lights. So, God forbid you ever come to confession with these horrible words. I know there's not a priest I know who hasn't heard these words before, and they're always gut-wrenching. They will tear your heart out as a priest when you hear these. People come into confession. So, how long has it been since your last confession? Oh, it's been about 5 years. Okay, it's going to be a doozy. What do you have to confess? I don't really have anything to confess. What? I had somebody come to me once and say, I haven't been to confession in 30 years since I first converted. 30 years. He confessed one thing and said, that's all I have. Now, I can't blame him for it because he hasn't been taught properly. But my heart sank and I thought, my goodness, we have a lot of work to do. Do you know who says, I don't have anything to confess? Who is that a primary characteristic of? The demons and the damned. The damned are the ones who speak those words, I don't have anything to confess. Because only in hell is repentance wiped away. It's gone. In this life, as long as we live, we still have an opportunity to repent. So, I said we're going to ask it a few times, what exactly is repentance? We talked about that image, turning away from darkness, turning towards the light. Let's go a little bit deeper with this. John 16:8 tells us that repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Which means if we are going to properly repent, we need the aid of God in this. We need the Holy Spirit to help us in this. Acts 5:31, the ascended Lord gives us the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. So if you've noticed that your heart is so hardened, you can't see the sin inside of you, you don't feel any sorrow for sorrowing Christ, you feel no need to change your life, then what you do is you begin asking and you ask fervently every single day. You beg God, you badger Him for the gift of repentance. And you live the life of the church. We'll talk a lot more about this in just a minute. That's how you begin to do it. If you notice that you don't have a repentant heart, then my goodness, tremble before your icons and start asking for it. We need a repentant heart. Repentance is the complete change of mind from sin to God. Sin is rooted in a complete lack of love and in lawlessness before God. That's what sin is, lawlessness. To be a law unto ourselves in an improper way. To believe that we are the standard by which we're going to live rather than living by the standard God gives us. So what does this mean? This means that the more we know the law of God, through reading the scriptures, through reading the lives of the saints, through listening to the hymns of the church. The more we know the law of God, the more we can see how far short we fall of these things. This, by the way, is why I said read the lives of the saints, because that's a very clear mirror for this type of thing. But this is also why, in addition to this, I challenge you to read the scriptures every single day, especially the New Testament. Make it part of your daily routine. Read at least 5 chapters. It sounds like a lot. Once you start doing it, you'll realize after a week this is nothing. Read at least 5 chapters of the New Testament every single day. Read the lives of the saints every day. Do your prayer roll every day. If you're doing those things, you'll start to see. Your eyes will start to be opened. To know sin, we first must learn what righteousness is. And then, as we learn what righteousness is, and we see how far short we fall of this, then our sins begin to be uncovered. And only then can we properly live the gift of repentance. And in this we can turn towards God and have a complete change of mind and of heart. That's how we live out our repentance. We need to know what righteousness is, to recognize our own sin, and thus to sorrow over it, and thus to ask Christ for the gift of repentance, and thus to begin living our repentance and move towards righteousness once again. That's the process. So this means that repentance calls us to constantly examine ourselves. So when should we do this? When do we commonly examine ourselves? Or constantly examine ourselves. When we sin, we should accuse ourselves. This is a necessary part of our repentance, by the way. We should accuse ourselves and condemn ourselves in our sin. Why is that important? Why should we accuse ourselves and condemn ourselves in our sin? Again, to the world, that sounds really dour and depressing, and it sounds like we're just going to beat up on ourselves all the time. It doesn't remain there, but we have to start there. Why is it good to start there? If we condemn ourselves, guess who won't condemn us? Christ. Christ condemns those who never condemned themselves. Think about that. That's what the path to hell is. It's those who have never condemned themselves and thus sought to live a more righteous life. And so if we begin by condemning ourselves in our sin, Christ is glad to give that job to us so he doesn't have to utilize it himself. Once we condemn ourselves, we want to make sure that our repentance is complete in this. Okay? So when you sin, I'm going to tell you that there are three times that you bring up your sin. There are three times you condemn yourself. The first is right when you notice your sin. Okay? So I'm walking along the street. I see somebody drop a $5 bill. I pick it up instead of telling them, and I stick it in my pocket. And then I realize it. Boom. Oh, that was dumb. That was dumb. I condemn myself right then and there. And by the way, if I'm going to really live my repentance, what am I going to do? If I can still catch them, I'm going to give them the $5. Right when you notice your sin, Lord, please forgive me. What an idiot. I turned away from you. Please forgive me. Every single night, we should go through our day as part of our evening prayers and say, where did I fall short of the glory of God? Where did I fall short of perfection? So that night, I would again say, okay, oh, I remember when I did that. That was not good. Lord, please forgive me, and tomorrow strengthen me so that I don't make the same dumb mistake. And then finally, the third time when I come to confession. That's when I lay it fully before Christ, before the priest. I receive the prayer of absolution, and I'm done with it. This is how we practically live out that repentance. If you're doing that, believe me, by the time you leave that confessional, you won't feel the weight of that sin on you anymore. And you'll be pretty darn convinced that Christ need no longer condemn you for that sin. And these are the three times we bring it before Christ. But the reality is that we're really easily deceived by the demons and by ourselves. So sometimes we're not so sure. Did I fall short here or not? Was this a sin or not? And that's why we have a spiritual father. We need somebody to guide us through this process. I've had people come to me with every scenario imaginable. Some people who confess to me that I don't think is a sin at all. Some people who say something to me, unsure whether it's a sin. And I tell them, yeah, this is actually a really serious sin. I've had some people come and tell me, you know, I've confessed this before, but it's still weighing on me. So what's going on? And I kind of ask a few questions. We find out you didn't really confess the fullness of it, did you? There's a lot of different things that can happen that require a spiritual father to help us along this path. So you'll notice in this that repentance is not dependent upon merely feelings. And this is a big mistake that we see happen a lot. People say, if I feel bad about it, then it must have been wrong. If I don't feel bad about it, then it must be fine. But this is a great way to be deceived in ourselves and in our own sins. Do not rely upon your feelings. Our culture teaches us, by the way, that feelings lead the way to life. Feelings are the front line. And this is what a lot of modern psychology is based in. It's this idea that if I go to a counselor or a psychologist and I express my feelings, if we can work through my feelings and I can begin to feel a different way, then I can begin to live differently. And that's the way we want to correct things. The problem is that it's completely backwards. Feelings don't lead the way. Actions lead the way. Actions are the way that you go forward. So this means that works and deeds are the horses, and the chariot are feelings. So you want to hold those reins steady so our feelings don't take us off course. Because feelings can make us go too far to the left, too far to the right. So I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel contrition. We should feel contrition. Of course we should. But this doesn't always happen. Sometimes we don't feel the contrition that we should. And we certainly don't change our deeds as our feelings shift back and forth. I felt sorry about it that time, so I'm going to repent that time. But I did that sin again, and I didn't feel so bad that time, so it must not have been so bad. That's not the point. If we go based completely on our feelings, then guess what? When we become dead to a certain sin, we're going to let that sin completely overtake us. And we're only going to live the spiritual life really deeply when we feel bad for our sins. So St. Sophronie of Essex, the one who wrote the life of St. Siloan, he describes the spiritual life like waves. Okay? He has this quote, one of my favorite quotes. He says, the purpose of grace is to teach us how to act when grace has departed. Okay, so what does that mean? The spiritual life, again, is like waves. Sometimes we're really high up on grace, okay? And grace makes the spiritual life easy. It's easy to repent. It's easy to pray before our icons. It's easy to fast. It's easy to come to church. And everything feels great. And then, suddenly, it begins to dip. And we go way down, and now, every single second before our icons is like torture. We can barely get ourselves up to go to church. He's saying, when everything was easy, the whole purpose of that was Christ was teaching us how we should live. But because there's no struggle, there's not a lot of benefit, right? You've heard me say this a lot. Go to the gym and pick up 2-pound weights and do some curls, and you've just wasted your time. You have to have resistance. And the heavier those weights are, as you do those curls, you grow muscle. How do you grow muscle? Your muscles actually tear. They tear and then they rebuild themselves. This is the same spiritually. So when everything gets really tough, know that that is not because God has forgotten you and doesn't love you anymore. It's because now is the time to work. This is the time you can really benefit. This is the time you can really grow. And how should I grow? Well, when it was easy a week ago, how was I living? Well, I was getting up early for prayers. I was saying my prayers at night, even when I was tired. I was fasting. I was going to church services. I was paying attention. I was doing prostrations. So now I'm going to keep doing those things, even though it's really difficult. And this may last for a week or many weeks or months. And that's okay. It's going to last as long as Christ wants it to last. And all I need to do is make sure that I'm focusing on learning humility and love. And if I'm learning humility and love, then I will grow in this and eventually I'll come out of it and that wave will go up again. We need to understand this because our repentance, again, can't rely just on our feelings. We have to make sure that sometimes, even if we don't feel like living out our repentance and living the spiritual life, it doesn't matter. Because the law of God leads the way, not our feelings. Otherwise, once again, we become, in a negative way, a law unto ourselves. So, as we repent, we learn that we're repenting properly when new deeds arise out of that repentance, right? When we live out our repentance and we find that we found a certain type of depth, then, like that light being turned on a little bit more and a little bit more, we see more sin, we see more ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, and we live our repentance even more deeply. That's when we go to our spiritual father and say, okay, I've been doing this prayer roll for this long, I need more. What else can we do? And that becomes the test of our repentance. If we're never doing that, then we have to ask if we've ever really repented. If we're just doing, in other words, let me make this simpler. If you're doing the same sin over and over and over and over again, and you're not changing your spiritual life on account of it, then you're stuck. But if you notice that in that sin, I've now fought against that sin with more fervor, with more faith, with more repentance, then that deeper repentance will get rid of some of that sin, and thus you can live your repentance in a new way continually over and over and over again, even while doing the same things, because the inward man changes. How we experience that repentance changes. So we can test the authenticity of our repentance by how we're living. If you say I screamed at my wife, and I'm really sorry about it. I'm really sorry about it. And tomorrow I scream at her again, and I'm really sorry about it. And the next day I scream at her again, and again, and again, and again. Am I really living out my repentance? Probably not. Probably not. I need to find a way to live out my repentance more deeply so that that behavior starts to change. And you'll notice that that behavior has many aspects to it. Because yelling at my wife isn't just a product of our interaction. It's a product of something within me. There's got to be anger in me, and that anger comes from pride inside of me. So there are exterior aspects and interior aspects of sin and of repentance. So when we live our repentance, the exterior aspects of our repentance are conforming our lives to the commandments. Outwardly conforming our lives, okay? So again, yelling at my wife, how do I live at that repentance? I stop yelling at my wife, and I start to speak to her in kind ways. I give her those little pet nicknames. Instead of, hey, you, how dare you, I say, my love, my dear, my Romanian princess. She's back there so I can embarrass her. Outwardly, I begin to change. And as we pray and fast and attend church, we say the words, the prayer, slowly, but consciously, with intention, inside we begin to change. First, at the level of thoughts. The level of thoughts is really important. Instead of thinking, I can't believe she did it again, I go, you know what? I love my wife more than I love this thing that annoys me. And so I stop myself there. And then over time, little by little, that pride inside of me begins to decrease. And that's what takes place in the heart. So you see why repentance takes so long. To change ourselves inwardly takes a long time. It takes changing our habits and renewing our mind continually, and then little by little renewing our heart by cutting out the roots and yanking them. By the way, there's a great story from the Desert Fathers about this. One of the Desert Fathers went to his Abba, one of the famous Abbas, who told him, he said, I want you to go to that weed over there and yank it out of the ground. And so he goes, and just with a couple fingers, he yanks the weed out, and no problem. Well, then he finds a plant that's a little bit larger. He goes, get that one. Well, two fingers isn't enough now. He takes his whole hand and he yanks it out. And then he sees a small bush and he goes, well, go grab that one. Well, this time he needs to take it by both hands and really plant his feet in the ground and yank up with his might. Eventually he gets it out. And then he finds a larger tree and he goes, go pull that out of the ground. And with all his might, he can't budge. He can't make it budge at all. And he says, Abba, I can't move this one at all. And he goes, this is the same with sin. When sin begins, its roots are very shallow, and we can uproot it very quickly. But the deeper we let the roots go, the more work it's going to take to uproot that all the way. It may take years of ascetic effort. So this is why our repentance is so necessary to be long-term and to be deepening. As the repentance deepens, so we dig down further to the roots. And eventually, we can take that axe to the roots, and St. John talks about, John the Baptist, and we can cut him out. It can be a violent process, by the way. It can be tough. We have to really push against ourselves. But this is it. This is how we transform ourselves inwardly. We start with the outside stuff, we go to the mind, and eventually we go to the heart. One of the examples we can give of this is, let's say you struggle with lust, okay? Let's say lust is a big thing. If I have somebody come to me and he says, I sleep around all the time. Well, getting him to stop sleeping around is actually the easier part. Okay, don't do that anymore. No more going out with these women. You need to actually just be out with friends, come to church as much as possible. Let's stop sleeping around. Okay? But then to transform the mind and the heart, that's a much more difficult process. That means that every time you have a lustful thought, you must catch it and replace it with a holy thought. And then through the ascetic life of the church, you have to stop being so in love with that lustful pleasure that you fall in love instead with Christ. And that's what happens in the heart. So all of this is repentance. All of this is described as repentance. But we start with the external part, and then we go to the mind, and then we go to the heart, and the inward man eventually becomes completely cleansed and completely renewed. And that's why this is a lifelong process. How are we doing on time? Okay, we're doing okay. We're going to get through this. So the mind and the heart are really the true battlefields. Father Josiah tells a story that's very similar to a story I have. And that's that I went to a monk once, and I asked him, I said, I'm really struggling. I said, I've conquered a couple of these sins outwardly, but they're constantly attacking me in my mind. I can't get rid of this, and I'm constantly being tempted. And sometimes I fall. And sometimes I go a long time without falling, but still, the thoughts are still there. So I said, what prayers can I do to get rid of these thoughts? And he started to laugh. I said, did I say something funny? He goes, Father. Well, I wasn't a priest yet. He didn't say Father. this was years before. He said, Paul. Unfortunately, he used my middle name, which is what I went by, which was Lauren. We don't need to talk about that. I was never too thrilled with that. We're going to say Paul. He said, Paul, this is the battlefield. You think there's a special prayer and this is just going to go away? No. This is where the battle happens. And this, pointing to his heart, this is where the battle happens. He says, if we could just say a prayer and get rid of thoughts, that'd be miraculous. Father Josiah just tells the story of, he said he went to a nun, this holy abbess, and said, your nuns live such holy lives. Like, what could, they confess daily. They confess daily. You think once a month is a lot? They confess daily. He said, what do they possibly have to confess? And her answer, she pointed to her head and tapped on it. These, Father, these thoughts, these are the seeds of our sin, and this is the battlefield of repentance. So once more I ask, what is repentance? What does it really look like? Repentance is when we recognize our sin. You cannot recognize your sin unless, we talked about this, right? You first must know what righteousness looks like. That's why reading the lives of the saints is so helpful. Read Father Our Sin if you haven't read that one yet. Or read the Mountain of Silence and read about a lot of these modern elders and saints, and you'll start to see what righteousness looks like. Then you'll recognize your sin. Recognize your sin. Sorrow for it. sorrow for it. Confess it, and then do the necessary work to cut it out at its roots. And that's what we'll give you, by the way, in confession. That's one of the big differences between Roman Catholic confession and Orthodox confession. Roman Catholic confession is very much a crime and punishment thing. You go and confess your sins, and then the priest says, okay, if you do these things, if you do this many Hail Marys, you do this many rounds of the rosary, if you do these things, then you have paid your debt back to God and God will forgive you. Judicial, crime and punishment. The Orthodox way is medicinal. It's therapeutic. It's saying, okay, you've pointed these things out to me, but these are actually symptoms of a deeper illness. And so I'm going to give you the medicine. These prayers, this fasting, these types of this many prostrations, these are the things you need to do to start uprooting these. That's why the spiritual father is supposed to be a physician of the soul. That's why Father Justin and I spend so much time reading ascetic literature. Because we want to find out if somebody's doing this, this isn't really the problem. There's something underneath it. We want to know what that is and how to uproot it. I had somebody come to me a few months ago and they said, I'm really struggling with this. I'll just tell you, it was with the issue of anger. I'm really struggling with anger. I have big anger problems. I blow up at my kids, at my wife. I do all these sort of things. I sometimes just go through the whole day with this little humming rage settled into my heart just all through the day. And I don't know what to do about it. So what do I do? So what did I tell him? I went to a bunch of my books of ascetic literature and I copied out all the chapters dealing with anger. And they all talked about where that anger really comes from. They examine it in that sense. And then how to actually address it and what things to do about it. You know what he said? He sent me a text and he goes, when I read that chapter, I wasn't reading theory. I was reading myself. He goes, every sentence of that chapter was me. This is what the saints did. They were masters. They were scientists of the soul. And they could look within it and say, okay, I want to give you the proper medicine of repentance. And for this particular issue, this is it. This is it. So the entire life of the church is really about helping us build on that foundation of repentance. But the expression of repentance changes from person to person. But that foundation is necessary. And we get that, again, in the entire life of the church. Through the cycle of the church here, we're going to talk about that in a second. Through the services, through prayer, through fasting, prostrations, everything we just said, almsgiving. These things form the basis of repentance. And you may not see change happening in your life right away. And you may think that they're doing nothing. Believe me, they're doing something even if you don't notice it. One of the awesome stories before I was a priest of this happening, I was part of a program called Crossroad, which is at my seminary, Holy Cross. During the summer, they would have high school juniors and seniors come and do this week-long program. And at the time, it was a deacon, now he's father, but Deacon Nicholas Velcher headed it up. And we took them through this week that was really meant to kind of break them, help them see this, really. To break down what the spiritual life is really about and then help them live it in a new way. It was a really powerful program. We had two sessions, two groups doing it. The first group, right from the start, they were in it. They were engaged and they got it. And every day was like a new revelation from them. And they were walking around with such joy at this new expression of their faith and living it in a new deep way. Every single day was in this incredible revelation. It was awesome. And so we were pumped, man. We were so ready for the next week. We were ready to go. We did it once. We're going to do it again. And this group came in and they were like complete stone. And we tried everything. We tried everything to get this to go a little deeper. And we tell them these things that we thought were like so earth-shakingly amazing. These insights into God and to man, into our relationship and to life that were so powerful for us. And it was stone face. Boredom. And then about the second to last day, we went into the chapel really late at night and we all did paraklesis together. And in the middle of paraklesis, it was like, one by one, breakdowns. This person started crying. And then this person started crying. And then this person, and pretty soon, like, almost everyone was just, like, weeping through the service. And the next day we talked about it with them, and they really started to get it. And they said, oh my goodness, that's why you were saying this, that's why we did this. And they started to get the whole week, but not until that last day. What did we do? We went and prayed. Had some of them done that Paraklesis service before? Yeah. And probably some of them had done it hundreds of times. But this is what happens, is that God works in unseen ways within us, and then one day it clicks. This is what happens to us sometimes. And so just because you don't see the change happening doesn't mean that something is necessarily wrong, although this is why you come to us and go to a spiritual father and ask these questions. But sometimes it just takes time. And sometimes you just have to live out that slow little hum of a spiritual life, and God will work in you when he deems the time is right. That's okay. It's okay. The point is, live out that basic repentance no matter what. Whether you feel it or you don't worry about that. Get that out of your mind. Who cares? Just live it. Sometimes there's a really specific lesson you need to learn to live it right. Sometimes not. Sometimes God is just waiting for the right time. But our dedication to God doesn't waver based on this. This is the true, by the way, this is true also of marriage. This is why our society doesn't get marriage. They think once the feelings go away, then we're just going to break off the relationship and not have it anymore. What a ridiculous way to live. I love you. What sort of word is love grammatically? It's a verb. Which means you have to live it. You have to do it. It doesn't matter how you feel towards your spouse at any particular moment. There are times when I feel very romantic feelings towards my wife. There are times when I feel a lot of joy when I see her. And there are times when she just bugs the crud out of me. Now, that happens a lot less going from me to her than it does from her to me. I give her a lot more to be upset about and a lot more things that bug her. But can you imagine if every time those romantic feelings went away and that feeling of love went away, I just went, well, I'm out of here, took my keys and drove off. I'll come back and be married to you again once the feelings return. Ridiculous way to live. And this is true of the spiritual life as well. I don't care how you feel towards God that day. It doesn't matter. Love is an action, and repentance is an action. I repent. It's a verb. And so we live out that repentance day by day, no matter how we're feeling. Eventually the feelings will return. Eventually the feelings will come back. So some of the ways in which we've listed these off now about five times, right? Prayers, the hymns of the church, fasting, services, prostration, almsgiving, all of this is necessary. Okay? So a few things that we could mention in particular. The 50th Psalm is what Father Josiah points out first. Interesting. The 50th Psalm, have mercy me, O God, according to thy great mercy, according to the multiplied compassions, blot out my transgressions. This is the only psalm in the church that's read every single day. Every day. If you do the full cycle of services, you will hear it every single day. 50th Psalm is the psalm by far prayed more than any other psalm in the church. The psalm of repentance. When did David write that psalm, by the way? When did he write it? When do you think he wrote this great psalm of repentance?
For that large sin. Really large sin.
Which large sin? If you're worried about your sins, remember what David did, who we adorn our church and icons and everything. We all love David. We recite his words every day in the church. What did he do? He said, my goodness, that gal living next door is really cute, but she's married, so I know what I'll do. I'll send her husband off to war, put him on the front lines where he's guaranteed to be killed, and then I'll take her. Oh. Yeah, this was a big one. And he wrote the 50th Psalm. That will pierce your heart. I knew a guy, I had a parishioner years ago, who I gave him this obedience. As part of your prayer roll, make sure you're doing the 50th Psalm every morning, every night. And he did it, and he came back to me after a few weeks, and he was like, this is doing nothing for me. I said, keep doing it. A few more weeks, this is doing nothing for it. Keep doing it. It took quite a few months, but one day he came to me, and he said, for some reason, I was reading the 50th Psalm this morning, and I just broke down. And everything just flooded out. And the whole entire spiritual life is renewed. 50th Psalm. Powerful. Very, very powerful. By the way, if we can pray with tears, we should pray with tears. And if we don't, should we ask God for spiritual gifts? Like, I want clairvoyance. I want to float in prayer. No, you really don't want to ask for those things because the demons can twist these things really easily. But there's one gift that you should ask for, and that's tears. We should ask God for tears. We should pray with tears. It's a tough thing for a German to say, by the way. But we should pray with tears. And if we don't, the prayer rope has the tassel at the bottom. You know what the tassel's for? It's specifically to wipe away your tears. And the fathers say, if you have no tears, the tassel should be a reminder that you don't have tears. And thus, you should weep that you don't weep. So they expect us to weep no matter what. St. Simeon, the new theologian, he would not allow his monks to receive communion if they did not have the gift of tears. So this is something we should ask for. We should have the gift of tears. We should pray for it at the very least. So the 50th Psalm. The next thing, the church calendar. Did you notice that the church calendar is designed specifically to help us on our repentance? How many major fast periods are there a year? Major fast periods. Not Wednesday and Friday fast, but major fast periods. How many?
Four.
Four major fast periods. So we have the Apostles' Fast leading up to the end of June, and that changes, the amount of time changes from year to year. Some years it can be a day. Some years it's 40 days. Okay? That depends on when Pascha is and how close Pascha is to it. We have the Dormition Fast, the 14 days in August. We have the Nativity Fast, which we just completed a few weeks ago. And then, of course, we have Great and Holy Lent. 48 days of fasting there. You notice that in those, they're really spaced out pretty evenly. And the idea is, again, the spiritual life goes in waves. We can't hold perfect tension in the spiritual life always. And so the church allows you to sit back and relax for a minute. Okay, let's dive more deeply into it. Okay, relax for a minute and dive more deeply into it. And that's what Lent is really designed to do. To go more deeply every single day and every single week, more deeply into your own repentance. So that you can stand before and really kneel before the cross with a completely emptied heart. Completely broken before God so that he can rebuild you up. Boy, I'm running out of time. I haven't even gotten to faith yet. I want to mention really quickly a story about that too. Somebody went out to see St. Anthony the Great in the desert, and they heard so many great stories about him, right? You know, this is somebody who has fought the demons head on. I mean, his prayers are so powerful. Sometimes God speaks directly to him. St. Anthony was like the pinnacle of what virtue was. And so they trek out into the desert. So many days of walking to the desert, right? I mean, you can barely... This is not us hopping on a plane. This is, you know, going to the clergy retreat. My flight was delayed 3 hours. Somebody said, oh, that's rough. And I said, well... I said, yeah, I probably would have said so at one point in my life. But the reality is, it's like... Can you imagine if there were no planes and no cars and I had to, like, walk it? You know? Just walk to L.A. I would have had to leave a month ahead of time. It's a good chance I'd die along the way. So, I mean, this is a dangerous trek out into the desert to see St. Anthony. And he gets there, and he asks the monks, which one is Anthony? And he sees him, and what is St. Anthony doing? What great ascetic work is he doing? He's lounging around with his monks, shooting the breeze, laughing. And the guy just, like, was crestfallen. He's just upset. And St. Anthony talked to him. You don't seem too happy. Oh, it's nothing. And he goes, no, he could read minds, he knew. He could read his heart. And he said, are you surprised to see me just lounging around with my monks talking? He goes, honestly, I am. I heard you were like one of the greatest ascetics to ever have lived. And so he says, okay, grab me that bow over there. And there's a bow, you know, a bow and arrow. Grab me that bow. So he grabs the bow and he hands it to the guy. And he goes, I want you to pull that bow. So he pulls it. He goes, great, now pull it a little bit more. So he pulls it a little bit more. He says, pull a little bit more. So he pulls it more, and he's shaking. He goes, pull it more. And he goes, I can't. He goes, well, hold it like that. And he goes, I can't. He goes, okay, release it. And he says, the spiritual life is the same way. We pull ourselves with intensity until we're really tight, but you can't hold it like that forever, or eventually it'll just break. And so eventually you have to release the tension and then pull back, release the tension and pull back. Those are those waves we talked about, right? And the whole entire church year is actually designed to be part of those waves. Times of deeper repentance, times where you can kind of relax, but still repent. So the church calendar of the 50th Psalm, regular confession of the guidance of a spiritual father. We've talked a lot about that. We'll talk more in the coming weeks. There will be a session entirely on confession. But this really helps. Confession really helps because we lose sight of ourselves very easily. we lose sight of what's really happening in our hearts, and confession helps. A good spiritual father will help us in that. And a good spiritual father will look at us and say, you know what? The things that you're really worried about, I'm not really worried about. That's not such a big deal. But there are things that you're not worried about that are really, really fearful. And I had a spiritual father do this when I was in seminary. My spiritual father did this for me. I said a couple things, and I was like, oh, I feel really bad about these ones. And he didn't comment at all. He didn't say a word. But then I said some things. I rattle off some things that I thought were small. And he goes, that's the one I'm worried about. That was, I've told some of you about this before. That was when I got yelled at in confession. And man, did he lay into me. And it was so good for me. It was so good for me. It really opened my eyes to a new way of looking at the spiritual life. And to this day, I'm grateful for it. Changed my life. That's what a good spiritual father will do for us with our repentance. So, we've talked a lot about repentance. I keep looking at my watch, but the battery's dead. We have 3 minutes to talk about faith. Let's talk about faith in 3 minutes. All right. There was a large debate in the West that you, I'm sure, are aware of about this idea of faith versus works, right? And St. Augustine got involved in this, but later it was really the Reformation that caused this to be a big debate, faith versus works. The Orthodox world never really had this debate. The closest we got was St. Augustine had written some things that seemed a little bit too close to Calvinism, and so there was a corrective written by St. John Cassian in his book, The Conferences. I forget which number it is, 34 or something like that. But St. John Cassian wrote a corrective, but he never named St. Augustine. He never put his name in there. He had such a respect for him. And so he just simply wrote this corrective. And that was it for us. That was basically a couple councils that talked about Pelagianism, which said you could save yourself without grace. But it was a minor thing for the Orthodox. We never really got into this. Because faith and works for us are basically part of the same thing. You live out your faith through repentance, and through repentance you grow your faith. So, the common view of what faith is that faith is really about knowledge and intellectual assent. But there's a really big problem with this, right? Before we get to that, let's just talk straight about it. Okay, the problem with this idea that faith is just about knowledge and assent being that I accept this knowledge is true. St. James tells us the problem of this in his epistle. What's the problem with this? What type of faith is this? He says, the devil, the demons have the same faith. They know that Jesus Christ is God. They've heard the knowledge and they accept that it's true. Is that saving for them? Is that salvific faith? Of course not. Not at all. So faith has a third element. And that element is trust. To trust. And when I say trust, I don't mean a simple type of trust. Like, I trust that when I push the brake on my car, it'll stop. That's a big trust, by the way. We put a lot of trust. Why are you laughing? Okay. We put a lot of trust in the people who make our cars. We put a lot. I mean, I had one guy tell me, like, oh, I've just learned not to trust people at all. I don't trust anyone. And I said, well, how'd you get here? I drove in my car. Well, you trust the makers of the car. It's a ridiculous way to live. We put a lot of trust in that. But trust in God means giving our entire lives into the hand of God. Our entire lives, everything that we do and everything that we are, in putting that completely in the trust of God. That's a lifelong thing. It's a very, very difficult thing, is putting our entire selves and our entire lives into his hands. It means that we have to crucify our minds, crucify our hearts, and crucify even our bodies. We do that every time we fast. We crucify the body to place it in the hands of God, because we place our trust in ourselves and our own ego way too much. And so this is about destroying the ego, the pride inside of us, so we can completely trust in God. So complete trust in God is not so difficult. It's no small feat. But let's talk, I'm going to speed through this, because again, we only have a couple of minutes. I'm going to speed through what this means. If we have a life of faith, it means that we have complete trust in God. But trust in God, what does that really look like, and what does that mean? To trust in God is to believe that all good that we have comes from God. The only thing we can call our own is what? What's the only thing we have that God did not give us? He gave us our bodies. He gave us our souls. Every virtue we have comes from him. He gives us our repentance. So what do we have that isn't from God? Sin. It's literally the only thing that we can call our own. Sin. That's a happy thought. You know? But it is a happy thought because it means that we can have a lot of gratitude towards God. Trust in God means gratitude towards Him. And gratitude in God, well, what does that mean? It means that we don't have a reliance upon ourselves. If we know that all good comes from God and not from ourselves, then we stop trusting ourselves, we stop having reliance upon ourselves, and that means that we get rid of our ego, and that means we have humility. And the more humility we have, humility means self-emptying. So once our hearts are emptied of ourselves, now we need something to fill that empty space. And what's it filled with? God. And God is love. So this means that perfect faith also means perfect trust in God. And perfect trust in God means three things: perfect gratitude, humility, and love. That's faith. That's faith. That's much, much different than the Western view, which is all based on the intellect. And of course, that's something we grow in, and it's a process. It takes a lot of time. So this attempt to even define faith, I think, is a fool's errand. Read the entire New Testament and try to define faith based on everything you read about it. It's impossible. The closest thing we get to is when we're told that it's evidence of things not seen, right? Really, the word is proof. Why is it proof? Because perfect faith means that God will reveal Himself to you. You know what the perfect icon of faith is? I would also call it the perfect icon of theology. We have an icon of theology in the church, of what true theology is. Do you know what icon that is? It's the icon after Christ resurrects and Thomas sees Him. And he says he won't believe until he puts his fingers in the prints of the nail and puts his hand in his side. And in the icon, Christ is lifting his tunic, and there's that spear wound in his side, and Thomas is there reaching in. That's an icon of true theology. To have Christ reveal Himself to us so that we can touch Him. That's theology. It's not an intellectual speculative exercise. It's to have the purity of heart so that Christ reveals Himself to you. That's when true faith begins. That's why St. Jacobos of Evia, he walked into a seminary class once, and the professor was so excited because he's such a holy monk. He said, this is going to be really great. Let's ask him a question. Elder Jacobos, what is true faith? And they were expecting some deep theological answer. You know, a good like four paragraphs, a dissertation on what faith is. He put his head down and thought for a second, and then he spoke simply. He said, faith is to see your guardian angel. And that's all he said. Why did he say that? Because he saw his guardian angel. From experience, he learned true faith, and he learned that with the purity of heart, you can see spiritual things, even your own guardian angel. It's awesome. So, faith is something that can grow and be perfected. And how do we grow and perfect it? Well, we just talked about it. How do we do that? Through? Begins with an R, rhymes with repentance. There you go, repentance, there you go. Repentance leads to greater faith. And greater faith leads to deeper repentance. This is the holy circle of the Orthodox life. This is the Christian life. Repentance leading to faith, faith leading to repentance. Constantly going, and it's like a spiral that keeps going down deeper and deeper and deeper, like a drill. It's like a drill into the mind of God. This is what we want. So this brings us back to that idea of joyful sorrow, right? The expanse gets bigger, right? So if we have a string, and on one side is sorrow, and on one side is joy, it means that as we deepen the spiritual life, that string gets longer and longer. The sorrow gets deeper, but the joy gets greater. And it keeps going and going and going and going and going. Until finally, at some point, for some saints it's in this life, for most of us it's not until the next life, that path into sorrow is cut off, and that string from that end just rolls all the way up, and boom, all we have left is the joy. All we have left is the joy. That's what our faith is. This constant expanse is going deeper and deeper until joy envelops all. But you cannot skip to the end without having the first part happen. That's why we live out our repentance more and more deeply. By the way, you want to test this? Test this in confession. When you're baptized and you're getting ready for confession, prepare and prepare deeply. Every single night for a week, go deeper and deeper into your spiritual life. Sorrow more and more for your sins. And when you don't go to confession, really deeply sorrowful, upset that we've sorrowed our Lord, see how you walk out of there. Sometimes we have little like cleanup confessions, like you go in, you rattle off your sins, you didn't think about them too much. That's not a good thing to do, by the way. We should always spend some time preparing. But sometimes we forget, we didn't have time, we don't prepare, we rattle off our sins, and we walk out, and we feel okay. But when you walk in with deep repentance, you know what you walk out with? Joy that is magnified far beyond anything you could imagine. If you multiply your sorrow by 3, your joy walking out will be multiplied by 10. It's an incredible thing. And this is a sign of our whole entire lives. The deeper we go into repentance, the more joy we get out of this, out of life. Again, no sin is more powerful than repentance. This is the God we have. What a God we have. There is no sin that is more powerful than repentance and the forgiveness of our God. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God teaches us true repentance and true faith. This is what we're working towards. Why are you here? Say it again. Why are you here?
To die.
What we just talked about is what that looks like. Repentance is the way that we die. That means we have trust in nothing else but our Lord. That means you don't have trust in yourself. You don't have any trust in any philosophical systems, in any ideology. I've been fighting with somebody recently about this, who has way too much faith in an ideology than he does in God. You know what ideology does to you, by the way? I'm going to be very clear about this. Ideology makes you fall in love with an image of humanity. An image of humanity that doesn't exist because every individual person is different. Christianity, rather than being an ideology, makes you fall in love with the person next to you, no matter how they live, no matter what they think. Ideology makes certain people expendable. We can get rid of them. We don't really care how they feel about this because I know it's better for you. But love gained through repentance and faith means I don't care where you are. I just love you. That's what we're really yearning for. This is what we're really gaining in all of this. So we need to pray for, again, proper repentance and proper faith so that we can gain this true life, this true spiritual life. Is it worthwhile? Of course it is, because we die to all things worldly that will only disappoint us. Only in Christ will we remain completely without disappointment, and in Christ we find everything that the heart yearns for. Absolutely everything. Christ is everything. In the great words of one of the professors at St. Vlad's, Dr. Rossi, Christ is everything. He's the whole enchilada, which is one of his famous phrases. Christ is everything. And repentance is what opens Christ up to us. So may we pray to Christ for great repentance. Forgive me that we don't have time for questions. We'll head up to Vespers now. If you have any questions, feel free to email me, or we can start with questions next week.